This morning, we're going to indeed be looking at Judges 14, the marriage of Samson. I've called it the wedding and the riddle. Before we begin, though, as always, I like to review. What did you learn last week? And so I'm going to ask you some questions, and you just free to pop up the answer, just holler the answer out when you know it, okay? So last week in chapter 13, what was the condition of Israel at this time? Did evil, yeah. They were in a position of sin, weren't they? And who were they being oppressed by? The Philistines, okay. Who were the main characters in chapter 13? There was two of them. Well, actually three, if you want to count. Manoah and his wife. Who else? The angel of the Lord, absolutely. And what tribe was Manoah and his wife from? Dan, that's right. What city did they live in? Yeah, Zora, okay? The city of Zora. And what was the state of the family of Manoah and his wife? What was... Yeah, she was barren. They had no children. And what was the purpose then of the appearing of the angel of the Lord? Do we what? To fix that. Yeah, he's going to fix that, isn't he? He's announced to them they're going to have a son. So we knew that his wife was instructed to kind of taking the Nazarite vow. How long was the child to be a Nazarite? All of his life, from the womb to the grave. That's right. When Manoah answers or asks for the Lord to return, did he return? Yeah, he did. Let's see. What else was I going to ask you? What was the first thing that Manoah asked the angel? Yeah, are you the one that appeared to my wife? Okay, and the angel said, indeed I am. And then he told him his name finally, that it was wonderful. And when he asked, Manoah asked the angel about his son, what his mode, what his vocation was going to be. How did the angel respond to him? Remember? What did he tell him? Did he tell him the answer to that? Yeah, just do what your wife, you instruct your wife to do what I told her to do. Yeah, okay. After the angel, he told Manoah to make this meal offering, a burnt offering to him, and he ascended in the flame. What did Manoah think and why? He thought he was going to die, and why? Yeah, he thought he had seen, he knew he had seen God, and he thought surely he would die then. And what was the name of their son when he was born at the end of chapter 13? Everybody should have this one. Samson, okay. What was different about Samson from the other judges that we've learned about, besides being a Nazarite? For a lifetime, but chosen from birth, that's true. Okay. Okay. The difference than the other judges. Okay. This is hard to remember. The Lord blessed him, it says. The other judges were clothed with the Spirit of God. But here it says Samson was blessed by God. Great. You all answered that really well. So I want to ask you this morning, what is a bodybuilder? What does it take? What's involved? Well, a bodybuilder is defined then as a person who develops the muscles of the body through specific types of diet and exercise, such as weightlifting, especially if you're going to be in competitive exhibition. But think about this. Everyone who goes to the gym regularly has a goal, don't they? Whether it's to get strong, whether it's to lose weight, tone up, whatever the reason might be. But more often than not, the program that an individual chooses doesn't deliver the results that he or she hopes for. At least that's the case for most of us. There are exceptions for that. But in order to attain your desire to be a muscle man, it means you must be devoted in your training to become muscular. It will take you weeks and weeks of training, reps and reps and more reps, and gradually you will have to lift heavier and heavier objects and take programs designed specifically for that. And it requires an intensity about it. You'll be doing all kinds of dumbbell presses and pulled overhead presses and back squats and skull crushers, what they call a skull crusher, and all kinds of curls, so that maybe, just maybe, you might look like this guy. Well, as we study Samson, though, there is never a hint at this kind of regimen. His strength comes directly from the Lord, as he has been chosen by God before his birth. Now remember, Samson's parents were simply told in chapter 13 that they were going to have a male child who would begin, that's the operative word, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That he would be a Nazarite from conception to death, but it never tells us in chapter 13 what kind of man that he would be, even though his father had asked the angel of the Lord that very question. It wasn't for him to know, his father. It wasn't for his father to know, just as we don't know, do we, what our children are going to turn out to be. Sometimes we may be better off to not know in advance. Our children are just on loan to us from God, and so they're given to us so that we might train them and point them towards Christ, and prayerfully that they will come to know the Lord as their Savior. But there are no guarantees, as we are well aware of. Well, this promised child that they named Samson was born at the close of chapter 13. And during his years of growing up, evidently the God has been working in his heart. He's stirring within him regarding this persecution that the Philistines have been imposing upon Israel. And so this morning we're going to take another jump forward in chapter 14. As Samson probably is now around the age of 20. And it's going to start with what I call the wedding and the riddle. And it begins with the lust of the eyes as Samson's desire. Let's read it together in chapter 14. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. Then Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and his mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." Well, let's stop and digest this. And the first thing we see is Samson going to this town called Timnah. It was occupied by the Philistines, and it's located 4 miles southwest of Zorah. This from Samson's home. He went down the Zorah Valley to Timnah. Let's look at the results then of his little escapade. As Samson's desire or request, Samson's noticed the Philistine girl in Timnah. He tells his parents to make arrangements for him to marry her. Now you can take that either way. You can take it as a request or as an order. We don't know why Samson was out and about in this occupied Philistine town of Timnah, but we immediately see the lust of his eyes as Samson sees this woman. The woman is one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now she must have been attractive, as he wants her for his wife. Remember, he doesn't know her name. He doesn't know anything about her, but he wants her. Kind of sounds like a spoiled brat. One who thinks he should have everything that he wants. Now, from the way the text is written, it doesn't appear that he's going to take no for an answer. As he says to his parents, "I saw this woman, I want her, now get her for me, for she looks good to me." Now, historically, the evidence suggests that women, compared to men, the men had more control over whom they married. Girls were often married about the time of puberty, whereas men were somewhat older. The marriage unions were generally based on an economic or social considerations rather than romantic ones. And in order to marry a girl, a man at that time would have had to give her father a gift. It was called a moha in Hebrew. It would seal the betrothal between the bride and the husband-to-be. The betrothal was a much firmer commitment then than what we know today as an engagement. Though some of the people think the betrothal gift was a purchase price for this woman, it's really not so. It's inaccurate. Anthropologists call the gift a bride wealth. It's found in many societies throughout the world, and it's not considered a sale by people in those cultures. Well, sometime after the betrothal, usually between 6 months and a year, then the wedding festivities would begin. And it often involved days of feasting. The Hebrew used here in Judges 14, the commentators say, indicates something is pleasing, it's satisfactory, it's acceptable to Samson. You remember in 1 Samuel 18:20, when David was told that Michal, Saul's daughter, would marry him, it was satisfactory for David. Although here it doesn't give us a particular reason for the satisfaction, but it indicates probably just because he finds her physically attractive. You know, it was the customs of the times they lived in. Today, we have dating and courtship. They had no idea anything like that in their culture. All the marriages would have been arranged, and most of them with dowries. It was a contractual thing. Many times the bride and groom may not have even known each other before the marriage, but the marriages were considered a very big event. However, since Samson and this woman were from different nations, and since marriage with a non-Israelite was expressly forbidden in Mosaic law, in case you forgot, listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you," then he lists the first seven, "the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, or show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor you shall not take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." And it goes on in that same passage of Deuteronomy to tell us why. It was because God had chosen them, the nation of Israel specifically, out of all the nations of the earth, to be his possession, because he loves them, and he has made a covenant. He's made an oath to them, and he is a faithful covenant-keeping God, it tells us in that same passage, to the thousandth generation, to those who love him and keep his commandments. And so even though the Philistines aren't listed in that passage as being prohibited parent from his being prohibited in marriage, his parents had every right to object to their son marrying a Philistine. Now, most of the nations of that time practiced circumcision, but the Philistines did not. And so the parents of Manoah and his wife, they know this is not the right thing to do. And they tried to reason with Samson, trying to convince him not to marry a Philistine. Instead, he was to look among his own people, who were the uncircumcised. These Philistines were uncircumcised. They were his enemy. Why would he want to marry his enemy? Well, his parents knew they were not supposed to marry foreign wives. But Samson wouldn't have it any other way. And he simply tells his parents, "You get her for me, or she looks good." It was lust at first sight. In the Israelite society, remember, the father was recognized as the one who was the head of the family, and as such, he would choose the wife for his sons. But Samson has made his own choice. Even though he was called to be a Nazirite, separated life to God, he directly betrayed this calling, directly disobeying the word of God from Exodus 34, or Deuteronomy 7, or 2 Corinthians, even in the New Testament, chapter 6. Samson was living by sight, not by faith. He was being controlled by the lust of his eyes, as 1 John talks about, rather than the law of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. The important thing to Samson, it wasn't pleasing the Lord. It wasn't even to please his parents. It was to please himself. And Samson willfully disregarded loyalty then to Yahweh, and he sought a pagan wife. Well, even though Samson's parents, they object to him marrying this Philistine, they allowed Samson's wishes to prevail. They give in to his requests. And we'll see in verse 4 that nothing takes the Lord by surprise. And he will use this to accomplish his plan. But Manoah and his wife, they didn't know that the writer of Judges is going to tell us. They didn't know this, that it was a plan of the Lord, that he would use this sinfulness. But the writer of Judges wants us to understand this, what is happening. And so in verse 4, he says, "However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines." Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So we see God is going to use Samson's lust, his sin, to accomplish his purposes. And he will use it to initiate judgment on the Philistines for oppressing Israel. The fact that a foreign power is ruling over Israel again is falling right in line with that little circle we keep putting up there every week, that circle of sin, that cycle, the wheel keeps turning. We see it over and over in the book of Judges. So we can see now clearly in chapter 14 the mystery of God's sovereign purpose being worked out even in the midst of man's sinfulness. Our sinful choices does not undermine or derail the sovereign workings of our God, which in this case was to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistine enemies. It's also not implying that God has condoned Samson's rebellion. And our writer here is saying God is going to overrule in this situation. And it's for a good purpose. But God never, never, ever condones the sins of Samson or anyone else. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. So let's continue on then and read in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so they tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done." And so we see Samson and his parents are on their way to Timnah for this marriage. As remember now, marriages in the Near Eastern culture were handled like a business transaction, somewhat like, remember, Jacob when he wanted to marry Rachel. And he agreed to work for 7 years in Genesis 29. Well, let's see what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and how this power is demonstrated. In verse 6, as the Spirit of the Lord, or Yahweh, rushes upon him. Now, that statement, as we've seen, usually indicates the Lord is empowering a judge in the book of Judges to accomplish the deliverance of Israel, as we saw in chapter 3 or in chapter 6. But in Samson's case, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he is able to perform exceptional feats of physical strength, as we'll see again in verse 19, and also next week in chapter 15. That's why I believe, really, that Samson's appearance was much the same as you and I, as any of us would have been at that time. His strength came upon him when the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him and give him superhuman strength. And then it would disappear until another time that was designated by the Lord. And so we see, as they're going to Timnah, Samson then is met by a lion. And he kills the lion with his bare hands. He literally, it says, tore the lion like you'd kill a young goat. Now, personally, I can't even imagine killing a young goat with my hands. Can any of you? That would have been quite a feat in and of itself. Well, think about this. Maybe God sent that lion as a warning. It is kind of out of place. Doesn't it seem out of place here? Maybe he sent that lion as a warning to Samson that he was beginning to walk a wrong path. And if that's the case, the Holy Spirit came upon him and showed him the power to defeat his enemies. But Samson persists on his path of disobedience into enemy territory and an unlawful wedding. So it appears, when you read this, that God is trying to teach Samson something about the degree of power that he is giving him. What is it that he's trying to teach Samson? Maybe he's trying to teach Samson that he has adequate power in his life to have victory over his passions, his desires, and everything. Nothing is beyond his control if he follows Yahweh. In the Spirit of God, it was available to him to give him adequate authority and power to live in victory over every area of his life, whatever that might have been. But you know what? There's a lion in your life, and there's a lion in my life. Peter writes and talks about that in 1 Peter, that our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking to devour. Satan is our lion. He seeks to tempt us, to draw us away from obedience to Christ. In 1 John, he tells us, hey, Christ says, we have already overcome this lion. We have already had our encounter with that lion. He's been torn asunder. Twice, John says, I write to you, young men, because you have already overcome the evil one. When we became believers in Jesus Christ, we have complete victory in Christ. The cross has already dealt with the lion in your life. He's been put away. He's no longer a threat. We have everything we need, don't we? In Scripture, he tells us, to avoid the pressures, the temptations that he throws against us. We have everything to live a godly life. But we have to use the tools to put on the armor of God in order to accomplish that. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you read that? You remember the incident where Christian sees a pair of lions crouched beside the path, where he's frightened and he's intimidated by them. He's immobilized. He cannot move to continue on his journey. And in the distance, he hears someone hollering to him, crying out to him. He's telling him, the lions have been chained. They've been chained. And at first, it's hard for him to believe So he creeps a little closer and he sees for himself, it's true. They've been shackled. Even though they're right by the road, they're ready to spring upon him. But they've been restrained so they cannot harm Christian as he makes his way towards the celestial city. God has done that for you, and he's done it for me in Christ Jesus. Satan has been dealt with. The lion in our life has already been torn asunder. Christ Jesus has given us adequate power for every victory over every area in our life. Well, let's continue then. Samson must have been ahead of his parents or coming from behind for some reason, as his parents evidently don't see this happening. Maybe they're ahead of him in order to, he let him go ahead and look to let him make these arrangements without him being there. Either way, Samson doesn't tell his parents what happened. And the reason for his secrecy is really unknown. Maybe he thought he has violated his Nazarite vow by touching a dead carcass. And from number six. And maybe he doesn't want his parents to know that. But number six, in verse six, it seems in that passage only to relate to touching a human corpse, depending on how you interpret it. For instance, the NSAB calls it a dead person. The ESV calls it a dead body. The New King James says also a dead body. Now, if you interpret that as a body of a lion or the body of an animal, then you could get a different interpretation. But I believe it is a body of a dead person, a human being. Also, if Samson has violated his vow, then why will God empower Samson shortly afterwards, as we're going to see in verse 19? So did Samson violate his Nazarite vow? I don't think so. Some of his acts are sinful. And there are going to be more sinful things that show up. But like I said before, Samson appears like a spoiled brat. He seems to be nice as long as he's the top dog in the arena. But we're soon going to see how he acts when he's not. In verse 7, it says, so he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. This suggests really this is the first time that he had formally met her. Then it appears Samson evidently now has returned back to his hometown of Zora. Sometime later then he will return. Let's read it together in verses 8 and 9. It says, when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. Then he came to his father and his mother. He gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Well, it appears Samson is again headed towards Timnah for the wedding. Now, this may have been several months later. And as he passes by the spot on the way where he had previously killed the lion, he glances over to look at it, probably thinking, how in the world did I ever do that? And when he notices a swarm of bees in the cavity of the dead lion. Now, what he did next, I don't know about you, but it seems kind of gross. he would scrape out from a dead animal, or even better, to eat the honey after he scraped it out. But historians say, well, you got to think about this, because the heat of the day, or the heat of that area, the cavity of the lion would have dried out very quickly. And since this may have been several months later, there may not have been much left of it except just the skeleton. Well, there must have been a lot of it in there, because he still has some of it left when he meets his parents. He gives them and they eat it. And it tells they don't know where it's from, or probably they wouldn't have ate it either. You think you would have ate it if it came out? You knew it came out of a dead lion? I don't think I would. Well, the question also I wanted to know at that was, wait a minute. He sees this swarm of bees over this cavity. How did he keep from getting stung hundreds of times? Well, we're not told, are we? Now, but as far as eating, remember, honey is not a product of the vine. The honey was not listed as food prohibited for Nazarites. And since Samson's going to continue to receive Yahweh's blessings, it's empowering, until his hair's cut, none of his prior actions, including touching the lion's carcass, appear to be violations then of his lifelong Nazarite vow. So let's continue reading then in verse 10. It says, then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And so we don't know where it was that Samson met his parents on the way back to Timnah. But from there, his father continued, and it continued to make the final plans to complete the transaction. It was Samson's job, however, to arrange to prepare for the wedding feast. Now, when it says the young men were accustomed to doing this, that was the culture at that time. It was the groom's responsibility to provide the wedding feast. But there's a caveat here. It would have normally been in the groom's house, not the bride's. The betrothal period is over, which could have lasted from 6 months to a year. At the end, there would be this 7-day feast. And at the end of the feast, then the marriage would have been consummated. And so this non-conforming to non-Israelites, or this conforming rather to non-Israelite customs, had to have been a further irritation for his parents. And I'm sure they were not happy campers at this time. But doesn't that still happen today? Aren't there a lot of times where parents are not pleased with the mates that their children choose? Maybe, or even the reception and all kinds of stuff they get into arguments over. Well, let's continue to see what's going to happen with the wedding guests. In verse 11, it says, when they saw him, they brought him 30 companions to be with him. Well, who is they that saw him? And who are the 30 companions? They're obviously not Samson's friends. Rather, they're the people at the wedding in Timnah. And again, we're not told exactly who they are, but we know they're most likely Philistines. They're either relatives of the bride or friends of the family. So they must have felt compassion at this time for Samson, because there's no one there to celebrate with him. And so they bring these 30 men once Samson arrives. They're brought, so it would appear that the groom had at least somebody there that he could celebrate with. Now, wedding feasts, we're told, would last 7 days. And usually that would require, there were 7 days of partying and merriment and all kinds of things going on. Some think at this time that Samson breaks his vow here. They think he participated in this party of drinking and all that was going on. But the truth is, we're not told. For now, we have to assume that that's not the case, that he hasn't done anything like this. Let's continue then in verses 12 to 14 as we read the wage and the riddle. Then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Now remember, they have seven. So Samson, it looks, is trying to be an entertainer. He's trying to be a good host, maybe. And he wants to look like a star. And he offers them this riddle, knowing no one's going to know the answer to this. I'm the only one who saw this happen. So he offers them this wager. If they can guess it during the wedding feast, that he will give them these 30 changes of clothes. Obviously, they agree to this wager of 30 linen wraps, 30 changes of clothes. And if they could guess it, then he would pay them that. So Samson then gives them the riddle. Out of the eater, now he doesn't tell them it's the lion, came something to eat. Out of the strong, which is again is the lion, came something sweet, the honey. But let's look closer at this wager, the prize, the 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. The prize was costly. It was desirable. And so that if they lost, the cost of one change of clothes represented a significant expense for them. Most people, in fact, in the near ancient times would only have maybe one of these linen wraps. They would own very, very few garments. The linen wraps would have been large rectangular sheets worn next to the skin or maybe even slept in at night. Linen garments were not usually the word for clothes. It appears here only three times in the Bible, here in Proverbs 31 and Isaiah 3. And it refers to fine linens that were sold by women. Samson's offer then was extravagant, giving the value of such finery. The 30 changes of clothes, if we were to look in Genesis and 2 Kings and Zechariah, it mentions clothes together with silver and gold. They're considered as great gifts of great value. These were very expensive items of apparel. A man might expect to own one in his entire lifetime. And now we see Samson's obligating himself to give each of them, each of these 30 men, two garments, one linen and one change of clothes. If he should lose, they would have to pay him. They had 7 days to figure it out. But after 3 days, they don't have any idea. And they're upset. Let's look then at the threat on the fourth day, as verse 15 says, "Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband so that he will give us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?'" Wow, we see things are getting serious now. The high stakes of this riddle are causing these 30 men to threaten Samson's bride and their parents. They are ready to kill them. Let's see then if Samson's wife succumbs to their threats. In verses 16 and 17 then, we'll see the wife's response. "Samson's wife wept before him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother. So should I tell you?' However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people." So we see she wept and she whined, telling Samson, "You hate me. You don't love me. Or you would tell me the riddle." And Samson says, "Look, I haven't even told my parents. Why should I tell you?" And he's right, isn't he? Remember, they have just met. He didn't know anything about her. He didn't know if he could trust her. And it was going to cost him a huge amount of money if he loses. Think about that. What would you have done? In verse 17, then, we see the effect that a woman can have on her husband as she cries. Most likely it's 4 days, not seven, as she was threatened on the third day. But remember what Proverbs says about a contentious woman. Proverbs 19b says, "The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." Have you ever been somewhere, guys, and alone in a room, and this faucet drips, and it's going, and it keeps doing it, and it keeps doing it, and it's driving you crazy. You can't stop it. Where are you going to go? Well, 19b, that's how a contentious woman appears. In Proverbs 21:9, it says, "It's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Obviously, this is not the picture of a Proverbs 31 wife, is it? As I'm sure all our wives are, if you'd agree. Amen? Amen. All right. It does give us a picture here, though, of what Samson must have felt. This constant crying, this weeping until the seventh day, Samson can't take it any longer, and he gives in. He tells her the riddle and its answer. She doesn't know who her husband is. Do you see the irony here? Had she really known who Samson was, she could have trusted him, couldn't she? She could have talked to him about these threats that she had received. Do you think maybe Samson was able to take care of that situation had he known it? On the other hand, think about Samson. If Samson had truly known and trusted his wife, he would have confided in her regarding this riddle in the first place. Oh, our marriages are to be one of trust and sharing with the one you love, not one of deceiving and deception, which was true on both of their parts. Sir Walter Scott, in his play called Myrmidon, in stanza 17 says this, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Really, the whole story told right there in verses 12 through 17. So what does the wife do after Samson gives in? In verse 17, she tells it to those who threatened her. And so let's look at Samson's response. Well, that's the wife's response. Let's go to Samson's response in verse 18. "So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.'" That's a funny way to say that, isn't it? In verse 18, the men of the city, that's referring to those 30 that had been recruited. They were Philistines. And they're no doubt feeling pretty smug. They found out the answer. And Samson replies, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would never have found out that riddle." He knows the only way that they could have found out was by intimidating his wife. And now we're going to see another side of Samson that we haven't seen before, and how God will use Samson's anger and the results in verses 19 to 20. Verse 19, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them, took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle, and his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend." Samson must have been enraged with this. Now he is going to have to come up with 60 changes of clothes for these Philistines, two for each of them. But is his anger justified? If you consider it as a righteous indignation against deceit, then maybe. Just as Jesus was angry over deceit in Mark 3:5. Remember what Samson was chosen for? It was to begin to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. And so the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. God empowers Samson. He goes to Ashkelon, which is about 23 miles away from Timnah, and Samson kills 30 Philistines. He takes their clothes and he gives them to those back at Timnah who had told him the riddle. Now, I don't know about you, but he must have had a good launderer, or else he maybe just broke their neck. I mean, he had the power to do that, obviously. But anyway, there must not have been any blood on him. If he can kill a lion with his bare hands, he can certainly break the neck of those Philistines. And where did his power come from? It came from God. Samson goes back. He gives them the clothing. He's still very angry. And it says he went up to his father's house, which is in Zorah, and he's most likely looking for his wife. But Samson has a terrible surprise when he gets there. He finds out that his wife's father had given her to Samson's best man at the wedding. Wow. What a blow. Another act of betrayal against Samson. Why would the father do that? Did he have reason to think Samson's not going to come back? No. Had Samson told him he didn't want her anymore? No. And so the only reason you can come up with is that Samson was an Israelite. He was one whom the Philistines hated. He was their enemy. And that's really ironic when you think about it. The earlier situation when Samson had told his parents that he'd wanted to marry a Philistine. His parents, Samson's parents, didn't want him to marry a Philistine any more than the Philistine wanted him to marry an Israelite. Or her, rather. Well, how's Samson going to react to this shocking news? You know what? You're going to have to come back next week. And Jeff's going to exposit that for you. But for now, what is it that we can take away? What can we glean from chapter 14 that's going to hopefully help us grow in our relationship both with the Lord and with our spouse? The first thing we saw was deceit and deception, which will always lead to disaster. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 says, "For the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against evil, to those who do evil." Deceit, deception, always will lead to disaster. Number two, the sin of man does not thwart the plans of God. Job 42 verses 1 and 2 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, it says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned. Who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back?" Nothing can thwart the plans of God. Third, God's design for the roles of husband and wife are defined in Scripture, and we should be diligent to observe them. Colossians 3, 18 and 19 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them." 1 Corinthians 11, 13 says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ." Observe what Scripture says on how we should love our wives, and husbands or wives, love your husbands. Fourth, be on the alert. Be on the alert, be on guard for your adversary. The devil prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, as we go through life, temptations are always there. And if you're not wearing the full armor of God, you're going to succumb to those. It doesn't mean you're thrown eternity into hell, but it means you need to repent of those, and then you need to wear the full armor of God. He's given us everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. All we have to do is learn how to use it. Wear it. Put it on. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your children, not by anything we've done, simply by your grace. You allowed us to know you, to repent of our sins, to trust in you as our Lord and Savior, and you've given us everything that we need to accomplish living a life of godliness. Lord, help us to be diligent, to study your word, to find the armament of God that you intend for us to wear, and then to put it on each day. It's not a one-time thing. We need to put it on every day the moment we wake up, so that we can go out into the world to withstand these threats from Satan, this lion that's in our life, and he still wants to destroy us as far as our testimony goes. Lord, we acknowledge you've placed us here for your glory, that we might be your obedient children to share Christ with those who are lost, that our testimony would be pure and spotless. Oh, Lord, help us to achieve that goal in our lives, to know that that lion has been torn asunder and you've given us the power to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Father, we ask that you would bless those who are sick or ill. Lord, that you would comfort them in this time of their trials. Lord, that you might lead them to doctors who can treat their situations. And Father, for those who've passed on and gone and are rejoicing around your throne, we know that they are living now more than they have ever lived before in their life if they know you as Lord and Savior. And that should be our hope, our joy, our desire to reach you, to have you take us through the valley of the shadow of death, to lead us in joy before your throne. Thank you for today. Thank you for the life of Samson, that we can learn so much about what it means to live that way. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.